We are glad to have you with us. We ask everybody to pay close attention to the announcements that are sent to us daily by Sandy, and then the ones that you saw in the bulletin, and be aware of our folks who have special challenges right now or special needs in our prayer time. Remember Carol and Alan's family. I'm sorry about the loss we heard of. And remember everybody, Don and Linda, Tracy, and keep Don in your prayers right now as well. It is a blessing to be able to listen to what the Lord says to His people in various circumstances, and to remember that He's talking to us too, to realize that He's talking to us too. He speaks to people He loves, and He's talking to people He loves now as well in all kinds of circumstances. So if you're with us tonight, either live stream or in person, and you haven't been with us recently, then you're jumping into the last part of a series that we'll finish next Wednesday evening, Lord willing. This one is from Revelation 3, verses 14 and following, and we've titled it, as you notice, Those Whom I Love. That phrase jumps out to me from Revelation 3 and verse 19, because I don't think it is the phrase from the letter to the church at Laodicea that we often dwell on. We focus much more on the lukewarm term in this paragraph, and we sort of feel the sting of the Lord's words to this congregation of His people at Laodicea. And I think it's important to see that the real impact of the letter comes from this phrase here. These are words to individuals that He loves just as dearly as He did the ones that we read about last week from Philadelphia. So we'll just focus on this kind of a verse or a phrase at a time as we go along. So look with me to start with at the Church of the Laodiceans. And notice that I have here not only the first verse in our text tonight, but also a phrase from Colossians 4. That's where the Church of the Laodiceans really comes from. And I put it that way to try to point out that this is a congregation in a place with other congregations nearby. It is one of three towns in the Lycus River Valley, a large kind of a triangle-shaped valley that it's the gateway into, where there are at least three towns that have congregations of the Lord's people: Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Laodicea is one which has a several details about it that are going to be important in our letter. And it's interesting to read this one especially and to wonder, well, what kind of connections would our town have with a place like this? Or the town where you grew up, maybe we could say it that way, with a place like Laodicea. We'll save some of the details as we get to the places in the letter where they're really important. But just to mention for now, this town is located between 50 and 60 miles on to the southeast from Philadelphia, the one we studied about last time, more to the east than the southeast, really. And it's located now 90 miles to the east of Ephesus, where we started in this circle of seven cities that we have been exploring in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So about 90 miles to the east and just southeast, so we've kind of made a circle kind of like that as we've read along. Laodicea was a city which was located at the intersection of the main road from Pergamum to the southern coast of Asia Minor and the big road from Ephesus on toward the east. That made it obviously strategically located geographically. at Laodicea. It was the seat of proconsular government. It was a banking center. It was a town where clothing manufacturing, particularly out of a certain kind of special kind of black wool, was important. And it had a medical school, especially famous for treatment of eyes and ears. And that made it, that will be significant as we go along here. Most importantly, this was a wealthy town, very wealthy town, and one where when struck by a terrible earthquake again in AD 60, remember last week we talked about the area just to the northeast of them, which had been struck so hard in AD 17. Now in AD 60, one hits Laodicea, and instead of asking the Roman government for funds to rebuild, various wealthy individuals in their city just rebuilt it themselves. And very, very proud, self-sufficient, independent, in its spirit and all of those ways, and that will be important. Some of the other aspects of this town are things that have to do with mineral characteristics and water characteristics. The river that ran by it was shallow, muddy, undrinkable water. Laodicea had no water supply of its own. It was. It had a neighbor to the west, Colossae, 10 or 11 miles to the west, which had good cold water near it. It had another neighbor 6 miles to the north of it, Hierapolis, which had hot mineral water, but it had no water supply. And its water was brought in by an aqueduct from another hot type spring off 6 miles, 5 or 6 miles to the south of it. And parts of that aqueduct, blocks of it, still remain in the ruins where Laodicea was. All right, so the church now in Laodicea has the challenge, like all the rest of them, of how to thrive and survive in it without just simply assuming the character of the town in which it's found. Remember the rest of them? We've seen idolatry, we've seen persecution, we've seen materialism, we've seen immorality and all of that. How does a congregation thrive in the town without being simply like its town? That's still a question for us, isn't it? Never quits being a question for us. So in this case, the letter to the Colossians gives us a glimpse into messages to this area where these three cities are found. And if you notice in Colossians chapter 4, mention is made of a brother named Epaphras in Colossians 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, Paul says, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayer. So he's one of the Colossians. That means he's from the town that is 10 miles off to the west of Laodicea. He prays for his brothers and sisters in the church in that town, in that area. Now, verse 13 says, "For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." So this Epaphras, a fellow worker of Paul, may well be the one who established the church in Laodicea. We don't know that for sure. We do know there was a fairly significant Jewish presence in this town, and we know that Epaphras worked hard in its interest, in the interest of the church there. So Paul says Luke sends his greetings, as does Demas. And then notice verse 16, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." So that would tell us that there is interaction between the congregations in this small area. These are important towns. The congregations here are interconnected in terms of their faith, and a message to one of them is a message to all of them. A lot of the writers think that the letter from the church to the Laodiceans is probably our Ephesians, which is more in the nature of a circular message to these towns in this area. Now, this particular letter in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea is different from the other six. It's different in the imagery. It's different from in the language. It's certainly different from in the message from any of the others. And in the others, you can kind of look at two pairs of them, three different pairs of them. But this one, the language that's used is not common to the other letters, nor is it common to the rest of Revelation, really. This, and that would tell us that these are details that come from the place, because it's to people who have to live in that place and deal with the characteristics of that place. All right, so that's kind of where we start. Now, the words of the speaker. Who's the speaker here? The words of Christ. These are the words of the one who introduces himself in a way that's different, because not all of these phrases come from Revelation chapter 1. Notice it says, from that image over there, these are the words of the Amen. What does Amen mean? Anyone tell me what Amen means? So be it. It means let it be so. The idea is, it is true. That's the thought. When I say amen to a prayer, I'm saying, so be it, let it be so. I'm saying that is the true, that's the true petition that we're offering up together, and I agree with it. So amen is the Hebrew term for true. And in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 65, in verse 16, there's the Amen God, the God of truth. He said that way twice. And Jesus identifies himself that way. Now, think of it in this sense. If you have an impression of yourself or of other people, and if his opinion about it is different from yours, what your view happens to be, which one's right? If you hear ideas from all different kinds of sources in the world, and then you hear the Lord has an idea, and they contradict each other, which one's right? There's always the challenge in these claims by Jesus, to the way he introduces himself, on whether we agree with that or not, whether that's how we see the world. It always reframes this in that way. He says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And the faithful and true witness we do see in another place or two in Revelation. But even here, the idea is a characteristic of God applied to Jesus himself, a claim to the same character, faithful characteristic of God in that way. And then the beginning of God's creation, not the first thing created, but the source of all the rest of God's creation, or the means of all the rest of God's creation. That's a significant claim by Jesus that has more in common with the letter to the Colossians than it does with anything said in the book of Revelation. And that would tell me that when the Lord speaks to the church at Laodicea, he's speaking to the same problem that existed at Colossae, or at least a similar one, perhaps with the added element of the Laodicean pride and self-sufficiency. But he's making the point that he is the true, genuine, actual source of God's creation. Now look back with me to the letter to the Colossians for again, chapter 1, for just a moment. And you'll remember that in this letter, starting at verse 15 of chapter 1, there's a breathtaking view of the place of Christ in God, in the whole universe of God's order. And it says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's the same thing as we're reading about in Revelation 1. In verse 18 it says, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So if there is maybe some sort of a Jewish outlook of some of the people in Laodicea who think that somehow they have found a more mysterious key to the meaning of everything that is, that they've gained further knowledge somehow or another, that they've gone on beyond Jesus, then this is a wake-up call to all of them. And the Lord is saying, I'm the Amen, I'm the faithful witness, I'm the beginning, the firstborn of everything that is. And that means that how we relate to him is the urgent matter and not how secure we are in ourselves. All right, next. Now, like all the other letters, he says, I know your deeds, I know your works. I've used the term deeds to get us to see he's not talking about actions and fulfilling a program, but he's talking about, I know how you are actually living. I know who you actually are. I know how you actually have been relating to me. And this means if he's a faithful and true witness, then his evaluation of his people is more important than my evaluation of his people, or myself for that matter. You're neither cold nor hot. Now, that evaluation of them can mean, well, therefore you're just in between. Your problem is you're indifferent. Your things don't matter to you. You don't really care. You don't have any zeal. But if this has to do with the place, like it looks to me like it would, and if you remember what we said about Colossae, it has the cold water supply, which is good for drinking and is refreshing, and if Hierapolis has the hot water supply, and it's good for bathing, and the minerals in it have their impact on you in that way. But if Laodicea is simply lukewarm, then it would mean not simply that they don't care, but that they're ineffective. They're not useful for anything. Now look at the next part of this and notice what the Lord says. I would that you were either cold or hot. If we're not careful, then we read this thinking, I'd rather have you completely cold than just lukewarm at all. I wish you weren't even halfway interested in me. I've read it that way sometimes. Maybe you have too. But that's not really what he's saying. If you put it in this place context, what he's saying is, I want you to be useful for something. I want you to be effective. I want there to be some good in your spiritual life and in your life as a congregation. I think that fits better with what we know of Jesus and his dealings with his people. Because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, a couple of things about this that I've discovered in working on this lesson. I ran across a copy of a letter that I had from Jim Wilson, who grew up in the church here, to his parents, Fred and Jesse, in 1992. And he was visiting the sites in Asia Minor where these cities of the seven churches were located. And Jim wrote to his parents and talked about his visit to Laodicea. The first thing he said is, it's way off the road now, and there wasn't anybody there but me, nor was there much else. But one thing I noticed was, there's still parts of the old aqueduct that are there that ran in from the south and brought for hot water that grew lukewarm along the way. And he said there's all these mineral deposits in it, and the water had a kind of a nauseating mineral taste to it. I read Craig Keener and his historical background commentary. He says that maybe the Lord is saying to these people who have complained about their water supply when they have so much else easy in their lives, that your ineffectiveness, your uselessness, makes me about as sick as your water makes you. That would be a way of saying, a way of them understanding this message. And it would explain to us why the Lord says it this way. I'll just spew you out of my mouth because I don't have a taste for that characteristic. So now what does he mean by neither cold nor hot? In what sense is that true? I think the next passages explain what he means here, and help us to see. You say, verse 17, for you say, the for is important, this is what I mean, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing. All right, so you remember the rich man in Luke 12? This is a church like him, isn't it? So take your ease. You have much good laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. You say a church would never say that. But do you think that's really true? We could get to where we had that same characteristic. I'm rich, I've prospered, I have nothing. Now, in their town, all those things were literally true. That's the town they got to live in. They were extremely prosperous, and some of their citizens were so wealthy, that when their town got destroyed, they just paid for the rebuilding of it themselves. The walls, the gates, one of the gates was a triple gate, very ornate. There were temples all in it. There were one family, one patron, paid for the heating of the sidewalks or of the walkways and piped oil into the baths in their city. It was very luxurious in that way. I have prospered. They really have. They prospered from their four gates. From four different directions, we're all on main trade routes. They commercially prospered with their clothing and everything else, their banking, their power. I have need of nothing. I don't need any help from Rome or anywhere else. I'm fine all on my own. The spirit of that is the problem that they're dealing with. That's how they see themselves. The Lord says, that's what you say, but what you are is altogether different. He says, if you notice in the last part of verse 17, what you are is first wretched. That means you are in a condition which is wasting away. You are perishing, that idea. It's a pretty stout evaluation, isn't it? Next word is miserable. it's translated pitiable, I notice in the ESV, but the word means without mercy. You're needing mercy that you don't have. You're in a miserable condition. And then the words that really challenge, there's the contrast of their spiritual life with their physical location. You are poor. You are blind. You're naked. Now start at the bottom. Remember, they have a clothing industry there that is famous. The soft, shiny black wool that they made their special clothing out of. They are blind, even though they have the medical school there where famous ophthalmology specialists of the day came from, and a special kind of medicine for eyes made out of Phrygian powder, it was called, which was then moistened and spread on eyelids. And you are poor, poor as you can be, because you have no treasures that will last. You don't have any treasure that will outlast the rust and the moth and the thief, and none of it to take with you. You are pitiable and you're perishing. That type of an evaluation makes you wonder, how can our view of who we are be so different from the Lord's view of who we are? And this picture also shows the difference between the Lord evaluating us and me evaluating us. If I were to say simply this about you and leave myself out of it, that would be a terrible error on my part, wouldn't it? The Lord is the one who has the ability to be the great physician who really diagnoses our condition in that way. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. All right, and here's a question. When we get in that shape, what do we do about it? Does Jesus say this to his people because he hates them? Because he doesn't want them? Because he's against them? Because there's no chance, no hope, and no way for them? Do you think that's it? No. That's the wonder of this letter and of these other letters. What he does is to say to them in verse 18, I think verse 18 helps us to see the point being made in this letter in an important way. I counsel you to buy from me. Now, what does that mean? Back up a little, Linda, the previous screen, if you can, for just a second. I counsel you to buy from me. So why were they were in this situation? They're in this situation because they've been buying what they wanted from some other source. What other sources to provide for your spiritual needs and for the meaning in your life? Where else can you look? Where else can you buy what you're looking for? Well, there are only a few places. Either from your own ingenuity, strength, and power, or from other people, or from some other god or an idol of some sort. Or you can just say, what we're going through here and now is all there is anyway, so it doesn't really matter. Those are your only choices. And what Jesus says is, my counsel, my advice, my prescription is buy from me. You're going to get what you need, church. You're going to get what you need from your Lord. Not from any preacher, or not from any program, or not from any practice, but from the Lord. And that's the That's still a challenge to all of us. Look at what he tells them to buy from him. Gold refined by fire. What is it in the New Testament that you can think of which is precious when it's refined by fire? What could be compared to gold in that way? Can you think of any things? Faith, Glenda says. All right, so from 1 Peter 1, verse 7 and following, the faith which is tried by fire, the fire of trial, is precious to the Lord and to us in that way. So get not gold from Laodicea. About 20 years, 20-something B.C., the Jewish population in Laodicea had confiscated from them 20 pounds of gold, which they were intending to send to the temple in Jerusalem. That's quite a bit of gold. And this is, and notice they lost it. It was taken from them. Gold refined by fire is pure, and it has all the dross taken away from it, and all impurities are removed from it. And if you have this kind of gold, you really be rich. What kind of things make you really rich? Tell me something that makes you really rich. We've mentioned faith is tried by fire. In what ways does faith make you rich? What does it give you? In Matthew 6, Jesus talked about treasures laid up in heaven, remember? And you think about in Revelation, the dead who die in the Lord are blessed partly because their works follow after them. What they've done in their lives has meaning, gold refined by fire. Buy from me white garments. In Revelation, white garments stand for righteousness or purity, and we see people before God's throne wearing white garments or clothed in white garments. The Lord Himself is. It's righteousness. What's it contrasted with in this setting in Laodicea? Probably that particular kind of shiny, soft, black wool that they manufactured luxurious clothing from and sold at great profit. I've even read that some of the pagan groups of that area held that the black stood for what was stronger than death, and the white was what was not would not last, and so forth. So this is a reversal of values in that way too. And then, buy from me eye salve. I've been to about every kind of eye doctor now, and I hadn't thought of eye salve ever. Maybe some of you have had to use it in some way. But given the background of their medical school at Laodicea, There are recipes or elements of recipes for eye medications and so forth that have survived, and they have mixed into them. That region was called Phrygia, that part of Asia Minor, and some of the recipes for eye medications or even ear medication called for Phrygian powder, which was some of these mineral salts that were pulverized and then used to make the kind of medication they're talking about. And it was used to help people see clearly, supposedly. But Jesus is saying, the true spiritual realities that you need to see, you only get from me. After all, I am the Amen and the faithful and true witness and the beginning, the real firstborn of God's created order. So that's his advice. Now, why is he giving them this counsel? Not because he wants them to fail. Not because he's written them off because they weren't hot or cold, but because he knows they can do better. And he's holding the possibility up for them. So he says in verses 19 and 20, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So maybe if the whole group is either hot or neither hot or cold, he's talking to individuals in it now. I love you. Be zealous and repent. So become useful, become effective, become someone who fills a purpose and accomplishes a need in someone's life in the Lord's service. I stand at the door and knock. That triple gate that I mentioned earlier, which was adorned and so secure, there was a gate that at each one of the four main entries into Laodicea. Maybe they had heard had some trading group or some merchant at some point more than once outside knocking on the gate trying to get in after hours, so to speak. If this place is a banking center, maybe they want to see to it that their banks are all secure. The gates are locked. You can't get in. Besides this, I'm told that it being a center for the proconsular powers at the time in their world, that the Roman system was that armies or guards for the proconsular would come to their town, and they'd be obligated, the people would, to put them up, to feed them, to clothe them. In one case, one of the wealthy residents of Laodicea was gone somewhere, and he came home, and there was the Roman soldiers living in his house, and he had to tell them to get out. Instead of him knocking and they're welcoming him, he goes in his house, and they're there, and he has to send them somewhere else. And Jesus is saying, I'm not like the Romans. I don't come and just move in. I stand outside the door and knock. Hear and open and welcome me. And then he says, I'll come in and I'll sit down and eat with you, and you eat with me. Relate to me. Have fellowship with me. Your life will change. Instead of you being self-sufficient, proud, dead, there can be life and there can be some good accomplished in our fellowship together. The Lord says to the one who overcomes, I'll give to him to sit with me in my throne. One of the powerful families in Laodicea, longstanding, had been given a kingship as a result, as a victory prize in some way or another. Their family married the granddaughter of Antony and thus became connected to the imperial power, and in that way, this statement is a contrast to that. You won't receive a throne from the Romans that they then can take away from you. I'll give you to sit with me in my throne. This is really a remarkable statement when you think about it. In the book of Revelation, the Lord's people are envisioned as being made kings and priests. And the promises have been made to them that they rule with him. And that's the picture that's used here. As I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. This is in many ways, this promise is beyond any of the ones made to the other letters, even to this church that was neither hot nor cold. This possibility is still held out there for its members who would be zealous and repent and walk with the Lord and overcome with him and buy what they needed from him. And then this letter stops with, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is talking to us. They all have been. And there's something in every one of them that some one of us needs at the particular point, some particular point in time in our lives, maybe right now. And that means, what is there in this letter that I need to hear? Have I been dependent on myself or on the Lord? Do I think I already have everything I need? Or can I see that He can still give me what I need? Do I think it's no use to try anymore or to care? Or does this still matter to me? And those are all important questions. And the answers are best heard when we remember these are words to Him whom I love. Thank you so much for being with us tonight. We'll finish this series next week, Lord willing. Hope you can be with us. I hope all of you have a really great rest of the week. And I hope that this Wednesday in class at school was not too hard on all of you who had to be involved. Thank you very much.